أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يغيب مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتحدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمم ولا يناله غوص الفطن ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد صل على محمد وأهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله وعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله: إن الحسين مصباح الهدى والسفينة النجاح. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. We are thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for once again allowing us the honor, giving us life for one more year together like this, and to remember and commemorate the sacrifice of Imam Hussein, his family, and his companions. It is, and these are days of reform and days of revolution inside of us. On a personal note, it is always an honor to be here in my home in the West, as I call it, Masumin Center. Last year, I was on this very minbar, however, all of you weren't in front of me. I was here for 3 nights during the first 10 days, but to be on this minbar with all of you in front of me and this bulletproof shield, just in case, is nice, alhamdulillah. And it's a change from me in my basement in front of my camera. And so we are thankful to Allah for a variety of things, for a number of things. And as you know, the main ruling behind being thankful to Allah is to use the blessing for what it was meant to be used for. And when that blessing is not used for what it was meant to be used for, then God forbid He reduces that blessing from us. This aza, this commemoration, is one of the biggest blessings we have in our life. It's a source of emulation for us, a source of our identity, a source of our pride. However, sometimes I think people like me don't understand the grave responsibility that we hold as the Shia of Ali Muhammad with this commemoration. I tell this story almost all the time. I was in Dar es Salaam for the first Ashra a couple of years back. And they have this massive Julus there every single year in the first 10 days. And I, alhamdulillah, was able to be part of that Julus. And I remember there was a rather large alama of Abul Fazl Abbas in front of me, in front of the actual Julus, sorry. And as visiting scholars, they give us sort of the front row view of the Julus. And I saw with my own eyes this Hindu woman with a plate of grapes and her daughter beside her approached that alam, placed the grapes at the feet of that alam with the utmost respect, and she uttered something to her daughter. My host beside me, the Mukhi, I think, at the center there, after the Jalus was done, he asked me, "Did you notice that Hindu?" And she obviously said she was Hindu. I said, "Yes, I did notice, of course." And he said, "Do you know the story behind that?" I said, "No, there is a story behind that, that this was a woman who could not have children for many, many years into her marriage until somebody had asked her that, why don't you try the alam of Abul Fazl Abbas?" Now, those of you who have been raised in Africa, India, Pakistan, you know that there are different religions, different cultures that are very, very much accustomed to our azadari there in the streets of India, Pakistan, Africa. And so this woman now, of course, she was desperate. She had tried every door possible. That at this very Julus now, when she saw the alam, he's describing to me that she went to the alam and she asked for her hajat and dua, And within that year, she was gifted a daughter. And every year in that Jalus, she brings that daughter and she reminds that daughter that you are in this world because of this very alam of Abul Fazl al-Abbas's. And she brings a plate of grapes as just her sort of, you know, her tribute, her legacy, her tabarruk, you name it. Great story, feel good story, and it is truly a heartwarming story. But the question I ask myself almost every single night before the arrival of Muharram, and that is that, is there a difference between me and this Hindu woman? I was in that Jalus and so was she. I walked and she walked. I got to the end of the Jalus and so did she. She went home, I went home. She was wearing all black and she cried and when I cried and the whole nine. And the reality is, of course there is. Of course there is. There's a huge difference between me and this Hindu woman. Sheer responsibility and expectation that if no one else Imam Hussein has from me, that yes, she's recognized to a certain degree, but you have the ma'rifat of Imam Hussein that no one else has. And with that ma'rifat, we can take that and have this sense of kind of pride and this sense of, you know, where we think we are immune to anything of the hereafter, or we can take it as a responsibility to take on that responsibility of reform, of islah, of changing ourselves. And to the question I ask myself every year, and I'll ask all of you as well, because we're family now at Masumin, that is that what legacy and what tribute do all of us have for Imam Hussein in these next 10 nights? We have our hajat, we have our du'as, we even have our plate of grapes. But is there more that Imam Hussein expects from us? If so, what is that, number one? And number two, are we able to deliver? Because as I mentioned in the speech before Maghrib now, where I'm coming from, this is a commemoration that is filled with physical rituals. And it should be. These rituals are important. But they're meant to take us somewhere else. I feel like sometimes we're stuck in those rituals. And sometimes some people are sinking in those rituals. And they become so consumed with trying to prove azadari to everybody else, the Wahhabi neighbor, the Salafi guy trolling online, or some non-Shia, or even some Shias within their own family, that they themselves lose that essence of a self-reform inside of us. All of you have come here dressed in black. You're ready to mourn, you're ready to grieve, you want to cry for Imam Hussein. The hearts are ready. Everything around us is ready. We just need to execute that reform. We have to be better after we leave this ashra. Now, I'm with you now for 12 nights. And the topic that has been announced by Ali Raza, we'll get to tomorrow. It's a massive topic of identity. There is a crisis right now within our youth, within ourselves. We'll address that and dissect it across 10 nights. But tonight, let's set the groundwork. Let's get the mindset ready. Let's get our psyche ready. Let's understand what the approach is. Because there seems to be two different groups that approaches these 10 days. Now, there are many groups, but two main groups. One of them, of course, is that group that wants to now look at Imam Hussein through a simple intellectual lens. The moment that any hint of grief begins, a noha, a jalus, let's say, a saf, a line of matam, they exit the door and they get in the car and they go home. I've done my majlis, I've heard the speech and I'm good. Then there are those that only dismiss or only lower this aza to nothing but grief. In fact, I have heard people ask me, why do you talk about such topics in the first 10 days? We want to hear about Imam Hussein and Imam Hussein alone. Don't talk about this crisis and that crisis and marriage and bringing up kids and identity crisis and all these things. Leave that for every other year. These 10 days are for Imam Hussein. If we understood why he left the comforts of Medina and Mecca, then we would know that these are the days to talk about these topics. When all of you are ready to listen, when the environment is there for us now to deliver a message. So in this opening lecture, I just want to make myself understand initially that there is a balance to be achieved in these first 10 days. I often say that there are those people who walk out when Matam starts. There are those who walk in when Matam starts. And both groups to me are wrong. They're extremes. They haven't quite understood. So the statement that I often say, I said it about a couple hours ago, we have to now implement this into our lives, that we are to learn from Hussein while we grieve for Hussein. Both go hand in hand. And these are Islamic principles, not just made for the first 10 days. Islam is an aqli religion. Islam is a jazbi religion as well. Absolutely. There's jazba and there's aql. Both of them. The Quran captures this sometimes in one story very beautifully. I want to present to you those points for you tonight. And I'll keep this discussion tonight brief. Sitting there, listening to me, first of all, without a mask on is hard enough. With a mask on is even harder. So I will keep it brief. I know how hard it is to have a mask on, but let's make sure that we get the right message across. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, please. There's a beautiful hadith in the beginning of Sheikh Kulayni, rahmatullah alayhi's Al-Kafi, in this book, Kitab Aql wa Jahl. He presents this hadith where Jibreel comes to Nabi Adam alayhi salam and says to Nabi Adam that I'm going to present to you three things. You are to choose one and let the other two go. Okay? What are those three things? The first thing is that I will present to you aql, the intellect. The second is I'll present to you deen, religion. The third, I'll present to you haya, modesty. These are the three on the table. Choose one and let the other two go. Okay. The hadith says that Nabi Adam chose the aql. I want the aql. Now the hadith says that at that moment, and it personifies both deen and haya, with the deen and haya, religion and modesty, now in turn turn to Jibreel and say, we've been instructed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that wherever the aql goes, we have to go with it. It's a very important hadith. The bunyad and base of our deen is the intellect. At the height of our happiness is the intellect. At the height of our sadness and grief is the intellect. At the same time, Islam places a high emphasis on grief and connects the two sometimes. That the weakening of the intellect sometimes is because of the hardening of the heart. Or the locks on the heart is due to the fact of the weakening of the intellect. I'll give you an example. The example is that of the famous story of the golden cow during Nabi Musa's time. Very famous story, very lengthy one. I won't narrate the entire story. It's enough for all of you to know, and all of you know this, alhamdulillah. You have strong ulama come in and out of this building. That somebody from the Bani Israel tribe now is killed. They want to know who killed him. They go to Nabi Musa and they ask him, can you please ask your Lord to tell us what happened? Your Lord. He's not their Lord just yet. So Nabi Musa now, of course, where he comes down, and the instructions are for them to find a cow, rub the cow against the mayyit will come to life, and he himself will tell you who killed him. Now, one of the most beautiful lessons of this story is the fact that these were simple instructions that were made very difficult for some reason, because of the fact that these were people who asked constant questions, and they made a very simple act, a very difficult one, that cost them a lot of money. And sometimes we do the exact same thing. The deen is so simple, we make it so difficult. Khair. So finally they find this unique, one of a kind, one in a lifetime golden cow, and all they're asked to do is simply rub the tail against the mayyat, comes alive now, just like Allah says, tells the people so-and-so killed me. And the Quran captures this story. In the end now, I want you to imagine all of you, me as well, they're witnessing this miracle. Can you imagine? Imagine now a man coming to life, speaking and saying, so-and-so killed me. All based on the Rabb of Musa. Now that would be enough for someone like me, and maybe and hopefully someone like all of you, to accept the Rabb of Musa. But this was the Bani Israel tribe. They were very difficult people. After all of that, after witnessing that, they still didn't understand. Allah says, I did this la'allakum ta'aqilun. So you can be amongst the ahli aql. So you can see the deen through the intellectual lens. And right away, right after that, the Quran describes why these people rejected this. ثُمَّ قَسَتْ قُلُوبَكُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ ذَلِكَ. It's because your hearts now have hardened. And then it goes on to describe the types of rocks and how it, you know, the metaphor for the hardening of the hearts is a beautiful verse. That's very, very poetic and very, very, it's, you know, there's a beauty in that verse that I won't go into. It's enough to know that it's important that right after discussion on the aql, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that this hardening of the heart has not allowed your aql to now become roshan, as they say in Farsi, turned on. Now, in the discussion on the aql, let me break this down a little bit more. In the world of theology, there is something called aql-i ma'ash and aql-i ma'ad. Mim, ayn, alif, sheen, mim, ayn, alif, dal. Okay? Aql-i ma'ash, aql-i ma'ad. If you know a little bit of Arabic, you already know what each type means. Now, there is the role of the aql, the intellect. There is the power of the intellect and what it's supposed to do. That's all a different akhlaqi discussion in Islamic ethics. But for our purpose, then, and I'm going somewhere with this, we have to understand these two categories. Aql ma'ash, aql ma'ad. Aql ma'ash are those everyday logical decisions that you and I make for our life. Whether it's, for example, where to apply for schooling, what degree to attain, what line of work to go into, where to have our dinner, what clothes to buy, for example, what spouse to marry, for example, how many kids to have. All these things are what's called aql-i ma'ash. The everyday decisions making that we use for everyday life. Okay? Aql-i ma'ad, if you know what ma'ad is another word to use for qiyamah, the day of judgment, the hereafter. So if aql-i ma'ash are those intellectual decisions that we make for our everyday life in this world, aql-i ma'ad are those decisions we make for the hereafter. Coming here, for example, going for hajj, for example, waking up for fajr when that blanket is singing that lullaby to you. You just found your spot in your bed, very comfortable, warm blanket, and that 4 a.m. alarm goes off. Going for ziyarat, fasting in the month of Ramadan, giving your khums, all that aql-i ma'ash. It requires an intellectual discussion. Now the ulama have gone one step further. We understand those basic terms fine. What's the point? The point is that eventually your aql-i ma'ad becomes your aql-i ma'ash. There's kamal in that. That's the mu'min's perfection. That every nitty gritty detail that we think about with our intellect in our everyday life has a ukhrawi impact. An impact in the hereafter. It's very easy to find God in this farsh, on this farsh, in these ayam. Sometimes putting on our clothes and choosing our, for example, restaurant or choosing our spouse to find God in that is not an everyday common thing. I remember one time in the Hausa, I had these little stories here and there that are treasures for me at least. My teacher would stop his class and give a little bit of a darse akhlaq for us. Because, you know, these were spiritual fathers for us as well, not just teachers of a book. And he would say, look, there are five categories of everything that you do, correct? Wajib, haram, makruh, mustahab, and mubah. You know those definitions? Mubah, of course, is pretty much everything that doesn't fall in the first four falls in Mubah. The everyday acts. He says that your journey in life, in everything that you do, from the happiness to the sadness to the everyday life to the once-in-a-lifetime event, all of it now is to make sure you take these five and you break them down even further to the point where Mubah is removed from your equation. Understand my point. Mubah are those acts that we do every day that don't really have a ruling behind them. For example, changing your clothes. For example, combing your hair, for example. Right? Driving your car. Getting ready for work. We don't really attach a, you know, wajib, mustahab, makruh title to those things. But he says when your ma'ash becomes your ma'ad, then the mubah is removed and every act you do is either mustahab or makruh or wajib or haram. That's a big level to achieve. We're talking the urafa, the awliya, the mystics, the big ulama. I say that because even in this commemoration, there are ma'ashi elements, there are ma'adi elements. And I want myself, first of all, to understand every ritual that we do, everything that we do with this commemoration has to have a ma'adi element to it. Has to be a connector to the hereafter. Whether it's the tears that I cry, the noha I recite, slapping my chest, giving tabarruk, parking my car, dealing with the volunteers, you name it. The etiquette of sitting in a majlis, the etiquette, what to do during masaib, all these things have to have a ma'adi element. Otherwise, much like salat, Imam Khomeini has a beautiful book called Adab al-Salat. In that book, he talks about the fact that salat is true salat when it engraves itself to your soul. The example that I would give to that is that, you know, let's say, for example, you have, you know, you order brand new bedroom furniture, a whole bedroom set, the frame and the side tables and the dresser and the chester and the whole nine. And you, mashallah, have young kids in your house who love to play with markers, not just any markers, the Sharpies. Yeah, you buy washables and washables and washables, but they for some reason want the Sharpies. Sharpies don't come out. Trust me, they don't come out. You can scrub for all you want. All the vinegar, all that doesn't come out. So now they have a Sharpie and they do what? They go to Inayat Bhai's dresser and they start to write on his dresser. Now he comes in. They're not his kids, hopefully, but they're his grandkids. He tries to now scrub and scrub and scrub, but they are engraved on that dresser. Such that no matter where Inayat Bhai moves, he can move 3-4 times, different homes, wherever that dresser will go, those markers will come with them. Imam Khomeini says it's a physical act done by the body, but it has to engrave the soul. Such that when the body is buried, the salat doesn't follow the burying of the body in the ground, it follows the soul in the hereafter. And much like that marker on that dresser, where the dresser goes, the marker goes with it. Where we go in the hereafter, our salat comes with it. This commemoration has to be ma'ashi in its form. I say that because, like I said before, there are people who simply reduce it to a physical commemoration and then judge others on that physical commemoration. Remember, Ayatollah Wahid Khorasani has said a beautiful statement. He said that azadari is worship. Sinizani is worship. Crying is worship. And just like worship of Allah, in terms of what we know, in terms of ma'aruf shodeh worship, it has a niyat and you can't judge someone's niyat, you can't judge someone's azadari either. But all the judgments and the labeling and the fitna and the WhatsApp messages and the videos, people have too much time on their hands, I tell you. Those are all ma'ashi levels. We need to go to the ma'adi levels. Otherwise, there's no point. There's no difference between me and that Hindu with that plate of grapes. She recognized Imam Hussein's dhulm against, done against him, and so did I. And I'll give you a couple of examples. Salu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, please. There's something about this commemoration that we have yet to figure out. We don't understand why Imam Hussein's name does to us what Allah's name should do to us. And that's okay. I'm not here to obviously debate between the two of them. But there is something inside of us. This harara the Prophet talks about, this fire inside of our hearts that will never be extinguished. What is that? How is that? And there's ample, ample examples. One example I gave before, I'll give again, is that of Abul Fazl al-Abbas. One thing I want to leave as a project to my young guys here in the audience, if you don't mind, in these 10 days, is that we dedicate each night, starting about the third or fourth Muharram, to one specific shaheed, and we recite the masaib of that shaheed, even though there were several others. And there are books written describing almost the majority of the ashab and the shuhada on the day of Ashura, their lineage, their clan, their tribe, where they came from, what their story is. And every story to me is incredible. There were many of the ashab of Imam Hussein who had no business being there on the day of Ashura. Didn't live the life, per se, to be somebody who was on the day of Ashur, to be respected, you know, until the day of judgment, every Thursday night in Zarat al-Warafa. No business, but they were there. There were those that some expected that if nobody is there, this Sahabi will be there of Imam Hussein, and he wasn't there. And that's history. I don't want to go down that route. But study these lives. Pick up Janabi Hur's story and study his life. Find out how Janabi Qasim describe death to be honey at the age of 13. How is it that Ono Muhammad at a young age were begging to give their life for Imam Hussein? And what was it about Imam Hussein himself that would attract such people? I say it all the time. He is the lone Imam who would beg his ashab to leave him. The lone Imam. Whereas other Imams would call their ashab towards him. And this wasn't like, you know, they say love's bazi or chop loosey, as they say in Farsi in Urdu, that, okay, you know, tukallafan, okay, you know, kind of a formality. If you don't want to stay, it's okay, when really he wants you to stay. No, he took all of the necessary arrangements, blew out the candle, paired one person with another person, laid out their path back to Medina, go through these mountains, you go through here, this and that. He, an elaborate plan for the ashab to return back to their families. But not one would leave. It's not like Imam Hussein was saying, look, you might be spared tomorrow, guys. It's me that will go through the brutal assassination. No, he said, look, this is exactly what's going to happen to you and to you and to you. To the point where even some historians say the night before Ashura, he was outside pacing the khaymah, the tent. He would say, that is where my Ali Akbar will die. That's where my Hur will give his life. That's where Abbas will lose his right arm. It was an entire scene already in front of him. And yet these ashab wouldn't move. And you have someone like his own brother Imam Mustafa begging them, don't leave the Maidan of Jung in the middle of the day. But they would. What was it about these people? When it comes to Abul Fazl Abbas, if you understand what this man was capable of doing on the day of Ashura, please follow my statement. Capable of doing on the day of Ashura as compared to what he was asked to do on the day of Ashura. As you say in Urdu, Zameen Asman ka farq hai. Huge difference. He was a giant of a man, chosen by Amir al-Mu'min for this very day. These stories that he would stand and sometimes horses would go under his legs are not mythical stories. How he was able now to get to the bank of Furat and that very famous moment of having the water inside of his palm of his hands. wonder how he was able to ward off thousands of the enemies, to go down a little bit of a decline. As those who've been to Karbala, you know that Furat was a little bit down. You went down, you filled the mush, you went back up. How are you lonely, by yourself, able to do that with thousands of the enemy around you? So it's no ordinary man. On top of that, you couple that power, that need, that strength, that passion, with this immense infatuation with Imam Hussein. Watching as the day of Ashura would get closer and closer to Asr-i Ashur, and Imam Hussein's lips would get drier and drier and drier. The sound of Al-Atash would get louder and louder and louder. And here stood a man at the age of his Javani, at the climax of his youth, 32 years old. What he was capable of doing, what he was asked to do. Based on one thing, submission to the Imam of his time. That's it. How many times would they see Abbas sharpening his sword? How many times would they see him, they would say, practicing his war maneuvers, when Hussein had to time and time again, sometimes even Bibi Zainab would remind Abbas, Abbas, we're not here for that. The purpose and maqsad is something else. This complete submission into the wali of his time is a message for you and I. Are we ready to do that with the wali of our time? Can we do that? There are forces inside of us begging us to go away from Allah, go away from the deen, go away from the mission of Imam Zamana. Do we have that culture? Do we have that submission of Abbas? Let's forget the Imams for now. They're ma'asum. They might be difficult to reach. Let's go through these individuals. To submit, even though I could do this, but I'm asked not to, so I say, labbaik, no problem. I submit to Imam Hussein. Do we have that? Like I said before, we also have one Hussein who's right now in Taybat. And this immense connection between Ashur of Hussein and Zuhur of the Mahdi is very real. Many historians have written volumes of books on that. As Ashur ta Zuhur, they would say. The seed planted by Imam Hussein on the day of Ashura will come to fruition when the Imam comes. Now, if we understand that, and we all understand that, of course we understand that Imam Hussein's mission absolutely resembles that of Imam Mahdi. If he had the Abbasis and the Ali Akbars and the Qasims and the Zainabs and the Sakinas around him, Hussein did in the 61st Hijri, where are our Ali Akbar, Abbasis, Sakinas and Zainabs today for Imam Zamana? This commemoration is a training ground for us, a reminder of what potential you have inside of you, the different dimensions inside of you. You're able to understand the deen and, like a switch now, cry for the ambassador of that deen on the plains of Karbala. Don't underestimate that. I'll say this statement, and I don't want to upset anybody on the first night, otherwise it'll be a long ashra, but all of you, you know, I don't have that takallufat with all of you. Alhamdulillah, I'm blessed that you know me very well, I know all of you very well. You know where I come from, you know what I stand for. My fear is that someone like me will do to this commemoration what the enemies have done. Hear me out. Just hear me out first. There are people who every single year, even right now, online, those of you who are, you know, on Twitter or on different feeds, Instagram, you know, the announcement of the moon of Muharram now was announced. Tomorrow is the first day, tonight is the first night, blah, blah, blah. Now, of course, you know, this propaganda that Muharram is nothing. You know, this battle was between two families. Their fathers had problems, so that was inherited by the sons, right? It was in some lonely desert in northern Iraq, nothing to do with the Khilafat, nothing to do with any sort of, you know, Haqq versus Batil. All of that is all sort of propaganda by the Shia, right? So reduce, minimize, minimize, minimize. Don't allow it to get to the point where it becomes, like I said, a blueprint for our life. And they pour millions and millions of dollars to succeed in that mission. My fear is that we do the same thing on this side. Minimize the commemoration to nothing but a set of rituals, to nothing but 10 days. To nothing but, oh, we're in Muharram, now let's fix our hijab, let's get our beard going, let's come to the center. After Ashura, let's go back to our pre-Muharram life. And these extremes that we have, you know, we go through ups and downs. I get questions all the time about the fact that my faith goes up and down. I said, by up and down, say it, up and down. Is that normal? One day I'm okay, one day I'm not. And yes, it's normal. The hadith says, there's this fluctuation of iman, absolutely is normal. It's a product of the qalb, right? Qalaba in Arabic literally means to fluctuate. And that is the nature of the heart inside of us. However, fluctuation is not these big extremes that we have. That when we, you know, when Muharram hits, oh, there's nobody more pious. When the nights of Qadr hits, no one's more pious. But the moment that that commotion is gone, the black flags are gone, right? The maraqizes are empty now, we lower ourselves worse than animals. That level of extreme now is very dangerous. It's exhausting. Sometimes you see those people who are front and center when it comes to a satanic lifestyle outside of Muharram, front and center when it comes to the life in Muharram. Belting out nahas and salams and marsiyas and you name it, but that same person now was somewhere else, let's say just 2 weeks ago. These are not easy discussions. But we're not here for a rah-rah party. These are nights of a jolt for myself first. I'm talking to myself up here. All of you happen to be eavesdropping, that's all. But I'm talking to myself up here. That fluctuation should be within a certain limit. Right? It's like I remember when I was younger, I used to watch these guys on TV. They would have this, you know, that ball thing on people's desks where you pick up one side of the ball, it hits and the other side comes up. So the higher you go on this side, the higher you go on that side. And so I would think, wow, one day I'm going to have my office. I'm going to have that thing on my desk. I'm going to play with that all day long. And the lower you go here on this side, the lower goes on this side. The fluctuation sometimes I see in my own life is not acceptable. This azah, these next 10 nights are not ordinary. And I've talked about the etiquette of Muharram several times. How to act, how to dress, how to sit, what happens when Masaib starts, this and that, the importance of the entire majlis. From Marcia all the way to Ziyarat, blah, 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 all those things I've talked about, it's online. Go check it out if you want to. What I want to say tonight is, what is our individual contribution to this azah? Forget, you know, discussing matam to a Wahhabi, or forget discussing this fatwa of the Maraji, or forget all of these things, you know, let's forget all that. Let's work on the idea that has it now engraved it like a Sharpie on my dresser in my heart or not. That's my concern for myself. Because there's this rush of energy. I know you felt it all day today, Sora. There's actual preparation. There are people who brought out their suitcases now, checked what fit, what didn't fit, ironed some clothes, have a whole Muharram load of laundry. Dry it, iron it, fold it, it's ready to go. Right? Buying black masks now, this year was a new thing. Buying black hijabs, for example, making sure. All these things are preparation. We're actually anticipating our grief. Can you imagine? Other nations will think that we're crazy. These people now come and sit in a gathering where brutal details are said about young people being killed in a desert in Iraq. And they run towards those kind of gatherings and they take their kids with them. And these same kids will say, look, no, please, I want to go to the majlis. Now, you're lucky that you're out of school, but during my day when school was there, finish your homework, then you can come. So I would sit there and, ooh, I never worked so hard. I just didn't want to miss out on the majlis of Imam Hussein. And for a moment now, we have to understand there is a strong ma'adi element here that I don't want us to miss out on. Discover that. If that means that you pick up one characteristic of one Ashab Imam Hussein or one member of Bani Hashim and you infiltrate or you adopt that in your life, then so be it. That's it. I'm not asking you for a complete overhaul. That's very difficult in 10 days. But at least one. I'll give you one example of, for example, Abu Fazl al-Abbas. Another example is Jannah Bihur. I'll give you one quick example and then Masaib. It's already been close to 40 minutes. I'll read in the Masaib on the fourth or fifth night, whatever the night is that we remember. The story to me is incredible. But the way by which he moved towards Imam Hussein's army, yes, there's a Masaibi element to it. But there's also an element there where we have to now reflect for a moment. He's sitting there outside on his horse, outside of his tents, surrounded by thousands of the enemies. If Imam Hussein's tents are busy in worship, these tents are busy in celebration. Okay? Very well documented history. Now, with a celebration of that many people, it gets noisy, it gets rowdy. The best of food probably, the best of drinks probably. In that environment stood Hur, outside the khaymah. He was in a mode of contemplation. Many, many sounds around him. But the only sound he could hear was from a faint distance. He was able to drown out the sound of celebration and train his ears to only hear the sound of worship. To the point where he would ask his son, come here, and ask him, do you hear that? He would say, heartbreaking. Do you hear that? He says, what do you hear, Baba? And the way that the history describes that moment is that their voices had to be elevated to be able to hear each other amongst, of course, the chaos. He says, I can hear the sound of Al-Adash coming from the tents of Imam Hussein. The same Hussein who gave me water. Gave me water. That water was meant for them. My horses drank water and their kids are deprived. How, Hur, were you able now to close out and silence yourself from all of the satanic noises around you and hear the sound of worship is a lesson for you and I. Because we're surrounded by the sounds of shaitan everywhere we go. Especially my young guys. My salams to you, man. I'm born and raised in this city and I didn't face 1% of what all of you face today. It's not easy. But that's not just to be seen as a moment of masaib. Yes, shed some tears, soften the heart, but stop and reflect. He's able, he's not a masoom. This is a man who sat in every meeting where discussions were made to kill Hussein. He was the one that actually redirected him from Kufa to Karbala. This is not an ordinary man. He's seen a lot. For him not to have that power is a reflection point for you and I that we also have that power. The excuses now become minimized. If only I was in Iraq, Asad Bhai, if I lived in Iran, for example, if I was in Islamic Republic, for example, if I had a religious family, if I had, then I would be religious and pious. Too many lessons in this commemoration for us to adopt right now in our life. Don't make this historic. It was never meant to be historic. Don't do what the enemies do and leave it in history books. Bring it to today. If that means that as you cry for the dhulm done against Hussein, that you cry for the dhulm done against humanity today, then so be it. If that means that as you now have this uprising mentality towards the Yazid of that time, you apply that to the Yazid of today. Whatever the case may be, bring Karbala from the books and apply it to today. In your life, in your homes, in your heart. And make it a selfish process. You don't need to sit there and debate and export this to everybody else. How many times do I get questions? How do I explain Matam to a Sunni? You don't have to. It's okay. Do you understand it? The best way to do is bring them. Let them sit here. Let them know what we do here for 10 days. This is not just for you and me. It's for everybody. These chances don't come all the time. Like I said in the beginning, many of your loved ones were not here a year ago on this very Shab of the first of Muharram. You don't think they prayed last year in the Al-Wida Majlis, just give me one more year of life just so I can see one more Ashura? And they didn't. inshallah, the topic I have for you is a very difficult one that requires 8-9 discussions. Cultivating Islamic identity is not easy. But there is a crisis right now. Our youth and us especially don't know who we are. We don't know how to be. We're trying all sorts of different experiments. A little bit of Deen, a little bit of West, sprinkle this on, tap this in, maybe a little bit of this. Nothing seems to be working. We have to look at it through the lens of the intellect. And these are the days to do it. So my sisters and my brothers, to me, I talk to myself up here, this is a golden opportunity. Imam Hussein time and time again reminded us and those around him, every step of the way from Medina to Mecca all the way to Karbala, whenever he had a chance to deliver a sermon, short or long, he made it a point to know and to let people know, I'm doing this for the islah of the ummah of my grandfather. We are that ummah. And we are in constant need of reform. We have anger issues. We have divorce rates skyrocketing. We have young people leaving our deen. We're not united. Our ummah is a mess. There's all sorts of different versions of Islam popping up. This has to stop now in the name of this commemoration. But we have to individually do it. You don't need to be the ambassador to Wahhabis or your Sunni neighbor or your Christian neighbor. Be that to yourself. Because once they see the impact of Hussein on you, then khud ba khud they'll come towards Hussein. But if they're seeing that this man and this woman has attended this since she was 10, 11, 9, 8 years old, and forget change, there's regression in her akhlaq, there's regression in her aqidah, then we're not taking from this what we should be taking from this. Come with that mentality, have that niyat. Adopt one or two characteristics, inshallah, you will see your life change. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Every year on the night of the first of Muharram, the Imam's lives would change from Imam Sajjad all the way down. Their libas would change, their food would change, their clothing would change, their mood would change, everything would change. And I know this year, if you're like me, you're tired of commemorating Imam Hussein individually. Last year, you did your best to convert your homes into the azakhana of Imam Hussein. Last year, you sat with your families and you did your best. Some would tell me that we sat on the carpet, Sayyid. We closed the lights during Masayib, Sayyid. We wore black. We did everything. We had the baruk. Everything was there. But this environment, with a person's heart beside you is breaking like your heart is, where the person's tears are flowing down their face like your tears are flowing down your face, that can't be replicated. And if you're like me, not only do you want to cry, you want to hear the sounds of crying from others. There's a lot of you who are dealing with a lot right now in your life. Your heart is scarred. There's anxiety, there's stress. Every day seems to be a battle. You can't find the motivation to get out of bed. You're looking for some outlet, looking for some sort of solution. Bring all of that to the gham of Hussein. Empty your hearts on this Farshi Azah. Soften your hearts on this Farshi Azah. And as those tears roll down your face, pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because tonight on the first night, what is customary when we, you know, when someone has lost a loved one, we go for pursa, don't we? We go to their homes, we attend the events at the masjid, we go to the loved ones, we hug them, we tell them that we are with them, we grieve with them, we cry with them, we dry their tears, we wipe their tears. And so tonight, come with me while we give pursa to two people tonight. First is Imam Zamana. That Imam that no doubt right now is in Karbala. That Imam that does not shy away from expressing his grief for his Jadd Hussein. And that very, very expressive Ziyarat-e Nahiyah, he has powerful statements. But one that always gets my heart is when he actually sends his salam to Hussein. He says, accept my salam to you, Abu Abdullah. And then he says, if I was there on the day of Ashura, I would block the rain of arrows coming down onto you. I would sacrifice my family for your family. I would sacrifice my blood for your blood. I would ensure that not one scar would hit your body. That same Imam Zamana that cries tears of blood on the day of Ashura. We send our condolences to you. At the same time, we also promise you, Ya Sahib al-Zaman, that this commemoration is not done in vain. That this is meant for us to train ourselves for your arrival. You are our Hussein, and we want to be your Ashab. And so give us that tawfiq, soften our hearts, prepare us for your arrival. Use this as a training ground, as a catalyst for that reform that we need. The second person to give our bursa to, naturally, is Sayyidah Fatima Zahra, salamu alayha. To Fatima Zahra, we say, please accept our condolences. This mother and son connection is very real. My mothers who are listening, you know that sons are different. Daughters are different to you, but the son has a different place in your heart. In the days of Fatimiyya, we get a glimpse, a little bit of that connection between Fatima and Hussein. Then when Asma binti Umais now tells Imam Mustafa and Hussein that their mother is no longer in this world, and they entered that room now where the lifeless body of Fatima is lying, the approach of both of these brothers is unique. Imam Mustafa goes running towards the body of Fatima, collapses himself and begins to cry. Hussein waits a little bit. Hussein waits a little bit. Hussein does not go right away. Almost as if to say, Amma, Ana Hussein, Amma, I'm Hussein. I've never come to you without you calling me, without you now opening up your arms. This is that moment now where many historians have said that he's called towards the body of Fatima. Hussein goes running. The same Hussein now that on the day of Ashura, Bibi Zainab now says in the maqtal you're here, inshallah, that as he's about to now mount his horse and leave that khaymah of the women, a voice from behind him is heard. Mahalan mahala, yabna Zahra. Slow down, O the son of Zahra. What's the rush? Now this sister and this brother had this conversation. I have an amanat for you from our mother. She begins to kiss the forehead and the chest and the neck of Hussein. That Amma told me that when my Lal Hussein goes in the Maidan of Karbala, kissed that forehead, that when no one had a weapon, when no one had arrows, when no one had spears, they would throw rocks at Hussein's forehead. Kissed that chest, that 10 different horses would trample Hussein's body. And kiss that neck, that Shimr bin Dhul-Josh and Asri Ashur would separate from the body. Oh Hussein, our hearts are ready for you. We want to cry for you. We didn't have that chance last year, but now we are here. We say, Labbaik, answer our call. Answer our call, accept our du'as and reform our hearts, inshallah. سَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلِبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّ لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. ماتم حسين يا حسين يا حسين, يا حسين.